again from Philippians chapter 1. It's nice to see so many out tonight again. Thank you so much for coming. I was telling Fred this morning, this reminds me of Nova Scotia. There are many assemblies up there, but they're all so small. And it's a very common experience up there to go to one small assembly and have them come from 30 and 40 and 50 miles away and fill the hall every night. It's very encouraging. And we appreciate your coming. Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 6. I closed last night with your for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. You know, in the medical world, there are two methods that doctors operate. There are one group of doctors that go strong for preventive doctoring, and, of course, the other is corrective. Up in the Iron Range in Virginia, Minnesota, is a dear brother in Christ by the name of Dr. Neff. And he's a man who believes in preventive medicine. He had a wife with diabetes. She went on to be with the Lord last fall. And he started a campaign on what we call the Iron Range up there in northern Minnesota to have people come in and be checked and find out whether or not they had diabetes, preventive medicine and preventive doctrine. And you see that in so many instances today for TB and for cancer. My daughter Lucille in Minneapolis, as some of you know, goes for a checkup every 6 months. And she says, what chance do I have? She says, I have a father that had a cancer. I have a mother that died of a cancer. I had a grandfather, two uncles that have all died of cancer. What chance do I have? Yet she goes in for a checkup every 6 months, trying to prevent it. And that's what the epistle to the Philippians is. These saints were going on so beautifully for God. The only sour note in the entire thing was that little portion in chapter 4, those two sisters. He said, please be of the same mind. And everything else in this chapter, they were going on so beautifully for God. And everything that is written is trying to keep them going on in the same way. And trying to keep the devil from getting in and upsetting them. Some time ago, a sister in our assembly made this remark. She says, you know, I'm worried. And they asked her why she was worried. She says, things are going so smoothly and so beautifully that I'm afraid the devil is going to get in. And that is exactly what we have in the epistle to the Philippians. Now, I want to speak first tonight on verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And you go on down, verse 2 of chapter 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then go over to verse 5 of chapter 2, and there you have the great example, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. The mind is spoken of 7 times in this chapter. Like-minded, of one mind, of one accord. My apartment in Minneapolis after Alice died, my son-in-law and Lucille built an apartment right on their home. I can be alone, and yet I can open the door and be right in their house. And the other day when I was home, I went into Lucille's room and picked up one of their encyclopedias. And she said, Dad, what are you looking up? Well, I said, I'm going to confirm something that I already know. I said, I'm going to the animal kingdom and learn a wonderful lesson for every child of God. Well, she says, what are you looking up? Well, I said, I'm going to look up about the muskox. And I said, they're a wonderful lesson for every child of God. I know this to be true, but I'm just going to confirm it from the encyclopedia. The muskox lives in the Arctic regions in the cold north. They're a very rugged animal, something like our bison or buffalo. And they have one wonderful system that every child of God should know. And that is when an enemy appears. Do you know what they do when an enemy appears? The first thing they do when an enemy appears, they form a circle. And in the center of that circle, they put the calves and those that need protection. And then close to each other, side by side, with their heads facing outward, they form a tight and a complete circle. And when the enemy comes, the only thing that enemy can meet is a circle of horns. And if even one of those muskox falls out of the circle, then trouble comes in, for the enemy can get in. And what a beautiful illustration that is for every child of God, that we be like-minded and not one fall out and let the enemy get in. That's why Paul is writing these things, to keep them in the same wonderful spiritual condition that they were in and not let the enemy get in. If even one of those muskox falls out of that circle and leaves an opening for the enemy, then disaster happens. And what a lesson for you, and what a lesson for me. Now, the wonderful example, I'm going to skip over some things tonight, for this is my last night. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then go back to verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Now, I have a book at home. I have two books at home that have been a great help to me in my going through Philippians. I might add that in two assemblies in Minneapolis when I'm home, I'm taking them through the Epistle to the Philippians at their request. So you're just getting hash here and you're getting secondhand food. But this one book was written by a man named Willis. I don't know whether he's still alive or not. He was a missionary to China. And the other book is by W.E. Vine on Philippians, and they give some beautiful meanings to these words that I wouldn't know otherwise. But there is a question in this book. What is the difference between lowliness and humility and meekness? Do you know the difference between humility and meekness? And the reply is, humility will never give offense, and meekness will never take offense. Humility will never give offense, and meekness will never take offense. And it's a wonderful thing to be a child of God like that, no matter what comes up, that we do not take offense. And learn a lesson from the muskox. Form that circle side by side and let that enemy meet nothing but a solid ring of sharp horns when they attack. That's the message to the Philippians. Now I'll go back to where we started reading tonight, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, how many people I've heard get up and tell this, that speak of this as being salvation. This is nothing of the kind. He is not speaking of salvation here. He is speaking to people who are already saved. God doing a work in you. Now, a work in you never saves anybody. It's a work for you on Calvary's cross that brings salvation. And it's the work of Christ on Calvary's cross for you that brings salvation. And a work in you never saved one soul. But what is it speaking of here? It's speaking of the transforming of a sinner into the image of Christ. The transforming of the life of a saint of God. And what a remarkable job God has done. George Whitefield used to preach that God would save even the devil's castaways, and then he would make some of his choicest saints out of the devil's castaways. And that's what's being spoken of here. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I was telling Brother Cal today about a dear brother in the South. What a wonderful trophy of the grace of God he is. He was a drunken sop of a sailor, a Roman Catholic, drunk and steeped in sin. And God saved him less than 10 years ago. And I was telling Cal today, he comes the nearest to being an Oliver Smith that I've ever met in his witnessing and preaching and living for Christ. And that's what we have on here. God is doing a work in that man. We which have begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. You know, he was in prison, and his bonds are mentioned 4 times in this chapter. And those bonds mean that Paul was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. That's what those bonds mean. My bonds. And the wonderful thing is, you know, you and I, we wouldn't be very liable to be very proud of a man who's in jail, would we? We wouldn't be very proud of the fact that we knew a man in jail. But these Philippian Christians, it says here, that they had him in their hearts and he had them in his hearts, even in his bonds. Then go on to verse 9. And this I pray. What did he pray for? Well, I tell you, he didn't pray for worldly prosperity, and he didn't pray for this, and he didn't pray for that. He prayed for one thing, that their love might abound. Love for whom? Well, first of all, love for your fellow Christian. I was at a place recently. There's been some difficulty there. Don Cole, perhaps you've heard of Don Cole, a returned missionary from Africa, a very fine young man that's now back in this country. He is Mary's niece, a son of Mary's sister. And he recently was in a place where there'd been some difficulty. I just heard about this just recently. And they said that Don Cole got all of those brethren together in one room. And he said, now just let's sit here and look at each other for a while. See how much we can love each other. He said, just look at each other. We're just going to sit here for a while and watch each other and see how much we can love each other. That your love may abound. And then immediately, knowing the human heart, he throws up barriers for the people of God. He knows what you and I are capable of doing. The Spirit of God does not tell me to love everything. And the Spirit of God does not tell me to love any old thing. Immediately, the Spirit of God throws up safeguards up to direct my love. First of all, it's to be in knowledge. In knowledge of what? In knowledge of what the Word of God teaches, and in knowledge of what the living God wants. It's first of all to be in knowledge. And in all judgment, and this is in the sense of discerning and judging things. It's not punishment that's spoken of here. And the third thing is, verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, or ye may test things that differ. Those are the safeguards for my love. Is it according to knowledge? Have I tested a thing that differs? And is it according to the Word of God? Testing things that differ. That's our responsibility in directing our love. And turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's good instructions, isn't it? By reason of use, first of all. Have you used your senses, first of all, to discern between good and evil? Test things that differ. And my love is to be directed according to the knowledge of the Word of God. And it's going to be, my love is to be directed according to the good judgment in connection with the Word of God, and I'm to test things that differ. I never read a book, a commentary on the Word of God. I don't care who the writer is. But what I test what he says, is this according to the Word of God? And is this according to the teaching of the Word of God? Here is the only book in the world that you can trust with implicit confidence. And that's the meaning in Peter when he says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. There's nothing in this book that's not good for you. And the best writer in the world may be off on a tangent, or he may have a hobby, or he might want to win you to his point. And any book that's written by a human person is not to be trusted. Does it meet the requirements of the Word of God? My love is to be directed thus. Some years ago, I was at the Detroit conference. I think I've been to that conference every year now for 21 or 22 years. I was not there this year because I had to cancel out. But it is their custom, there are many assemblies in Detroit, and it is their custom on a Sunday night to ask the different preachers to go to the different halls and preach the gospel, separate from where the conference is held. And this particular time I was there, an assembly way over on the east side asked me to come over and take their Sunday night gospel meeting. Well, I was a little hesitant. It was many miles across the city, in a strange city. And there was a young man standing beside me, and he said, Pat, if you want to go, I'll drive you. So I thanked him very kindly and said I would come. He went with me, and on the way home, he pointed out across the street, and he says, you know, there's a barber lives there, and he and I have the sweetest fellowship and communion together. Oh, he said, he's a wonderful Christian. And he just went along of the happy time and happy fellowship that he had with that man. And I finally said to him, Jack, where does this fellow go? And I tell you the reply, I nearly fell out of the car backwards when he told me what the reply was. He says, he's a Mormon. Having fellowship with a Mormon and having sweet love with a Mormon that teaches that Adam is God, a Mormon that teaches that Adam is our father, one who denies God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, one who teaches about the Lord Jesus to hide their own sin, that the Lord Jesus was a polygamist. They teach that the marriage in John chapter 2 in Cana of Galilee was his own wedding. Mary Magdalene was his first wife. Martha and Mary were his other two wives. Those are some of the things they teach. And here's a child of God saying they can have sweet fellowship with a man that believes things like that. That's why these verses were written. He just don't know them. My love is to be directed according to knowledge and according to judgment and according to testing things which differ. It's like the banks of a river. Those banks of that river are there to govern the course of that river. But you know, once in a while, heavy rains come, and then that old river overflows its banks. And then it does more damage than good. And that's just like a child of God that gets in touch with things that are not according to knowledge and don't test things which differ. And that's why Paul was warning these Philippian saints to beware of this danger. Then he goes on to say, verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Isn't that a great statement? Where was he? Went to prison. You go to prison for furtherance of the gospel. It's amazing that God gave a man such a wonderful message as he gave the Apostle Paul and then let him spend so much time in prison. What he said is for the furtherance of the gospel. That word rather tells you a very sweet story. It did what wasn't expected. It did just the opposite of what they expected. That word rather tells you that. The outcome is entirely the opposite of what they expected. You know, Satan so often tries to hinder the gospel and he finds out that he's helping along with it. And the things that have happened to me, notice what it says there, the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. What did he mean? Well, he meant there were a lot of soldiers had to hear that gospel. A lot of soldiers had to hear it. He was chained to a soldier. It would have been interesting to have been in those barracks at night when those men went off duty, when they changed shifts, and heard them talking about this strange man to whom they were chained. They would hear him preach the gospel. They would hear him dictate his epistles. They would hear him pray, and I wonder what they thought when they heard him praying for the old Philippian jailer back at Philippi. The thing that those soldiers had to listen to 24 hours a day, and hundreds of people without any question of a doubt heard the gospel that never would have heard it otherwise. And then, you know, one day a new man showed up in that prison. Paul had never seen him before, and he began to talk to that man. And you know, he was a runaway slave. And Paul began to preach the gospel to that prisoner, that runaway slave. Those soldiers had to hear it, and those soldiers had to listen to Paul telling him about the Lord Jesus, and those soldiers had to witness the salvation of the runaway slave Onesimus. And then those soldiers would have to listen to Paul dictating that beautiful letter to Philemon. I would like to have heard their discussion at night in the barracks. They had to listen to Paul dictate the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Philippians, the epistle to Timothy, the epistle to Titus, and the epistle to Philemon. They had to listen to all those things. And so my being in jail has worked out to the furtherance of the gospel. Then you go on down. I'm skipping over a lot of things, for my time is rapidly going. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. I said the first night, this is not salvation from hell. This is not forgiveness of sins. This is not the saving of the soul. This is release from this prison. That's what he was speaking of here. The salvation that's spoken of here is release from this prison and release from these bonds. That was what he was speaking of here as salvation. And then he goes on and tells about verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Paul's trial was coming up. And he didn't know the outcome. He didn't know whether he was going to live, or he didn't know whether he was going to die. But he was ready for either. He did not know what the outcome of his trial was going to be, but he was not the least bit worried whether it was life or death. You know, the Moravian Mission's emblem is that of an ox standing between a plow and an altar. Is it going to be service or is it going to be sacrifice? Which it is. And that's where Paul stood at this particular moment when he wrote these words. Is it going to be my life spared for further service, or is it going to be the death sentence and am I going to offer now my sacrifice for the cause of Christ? Is it going to be the plow or the altar? That's what Paul was not certain of. The Moravian missions have had a wonderful history down through the years. When I was first saved, there was a book that used to be entitled From Death Unto Life. It's a little book, I remember, about that long and about that wide, and it was a small book. But it had gospel lessons and gospel illustrations and gospel stories. And probably you have read the same thing, you who are older. It told the story of an artist, saved. And he wondered, what can I do for the Lord Jesus? And he says, I can't preach and I can't do this and I can't do that. But he said, I can paint. And then he began to wonder, what shall I paint? And he finally decided to paint a picture of the crucifixion. And they said it was his masterpiece. And he hung it in his gallery, and underneath that picture he wrote these words, all this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? Did you ever read that story, Cal? Do you remember?
Yeah, I think so.
You remember the story? Beautiful story. There it was, he had it in his gallery. And one day he met a little gypsy girl. It was a beautiful, very beautiful little girl. And he wanted to paint her picture. And she agreed. And she came to his gallery time after time. And she looked at that picture, that man on the cross. All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? She had never heard the story of the Lord Jesus. And she would ask the painter, why did they do that? Was he a bad man? Why did they nail him to the cross? Why did they do it? And he told her the story of the gospel, and that little gypsy girl believed the gospel and was saved. And many years after the artist and the gypsy girl were at home with the Lord, into that gallery one day came a gay, careless, carefree, godless young man who was a titled gentleman. And he saw that picture. And he saw those words, and the Spirit of God arrested that man. All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? And they said that man was so arrested by the Spirit of God that he stood for hours in the front of that picture looking at it. And finally he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, and his name was Count Zinzendorf. And I want to tell you, he fulfilled that verse, God which hath begun a good work in you. His life was changed. He devoted his life and his fortune to help on the work of the Moravian mission. And Bill Hind, our missionary to Jamaica, told me that years ago those Moravian missionaries came to Jamaica. Those large plantation owners would not permit them to preach to their slaves. And the governmental records of Jamaica show this. Those Moravian missionaries sold themselves for life as slaves to be able to preach to the slaves in Jamaica. The governmental records in Jamaica bear evidence to what those Moravian missionaries did years ago to preach the gospel to the slaves. And their emblem is a very fitting emblem, an ox between a plow and an altar. Is it going to be service, a life spared for service, or is it going to be the death sentence and offered up as a sacrifice for Christ? Then he goes on to say, verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. You'll notice he doesn't say, having a desire to depart. Or he doesn't say, having a desire to die and to be with Christ. And here's where these men that I spoke of, these books give you such beautiful lessons. They say in the original language, the literal translation of the word depart is to loose the cable that binds the ship to the dock. And departing to be with Christ
is like a big ocean liner tied to the dock, waiting for the day of sailing and the way of departure. The final moment comes, and the last cable is loosed. The loosing of the cable that binds the ship to the dock. The last cable is loosed, and the big liner turns and starts on a long journey to a distant land, and the people on board are going to the home they love, to depart and to be with Christ. I'd hate to tell you how many times I've read this scripture in the last 60 days. I don't know what your experience has been. But the moment Mary breathed her last, the devil attacked. Where is she now? Is there anything to this being saved? What do you know about heaven? What do you know about hell? Attacked and attacked and attacked and attacked again. I've even cried to God, take the enemy away. Take him away. And hundreds of times I've fled to this portion, depart to be with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, asleep in Jesus. I've read of the resurrection. I've read these scriptures hundreds of times. With the enemy attacking, departing to be with Christ. And there she was, she loosed the last cable that bound her to the dock. And she started on a long journey to the home she loved. That's the beautiful meaning of the word departing, to be with Christ. And then you go on down, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You know, little Moses was taken from the home of a slave to the palace of a king. And he had to learn a lot of lessons. And he had to learn a lot of different things. And the moment he was transferred from that slave's tent to the king's palace, there had to be so many changes in his life and in his behavior. He was to walk as one that belonged to that palace. And that's another lesson to the child of God. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Moses was to do nothing to dishonor the courts of Pharaoh. Other Israelites could do a lot of things that Moses couldn't do. And I know a lot of people that can do a lot of things that I shouldn't do. And I know a lot of people that can do things that you should not do. Let it that our life be such as becometh the gospel of Christ. Just as Moses had to conduct himself as a member of Pharaoh's court, we should conduct ourselves as one that belongs to the King of Kings. And then go down to verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And here is another very beautiful meaning in the original word. The meaning of this word is of a shy, timid horse that is scared and frightened at something that cannot harm it. You know, the word Philippi means a lover of horses. And they would understand what the Spirit of God was writing about here. They would understand it, a lover of horses. A shy, timid horse, frightened or scared at something that cannot harm it. And that's to be our attitude, in nothing terrified. Now, some of us who are older remember some things you who are younger do not. I can remember the day when there were many horses in our country and only two automobiles. Can you remember that, Cal?
Sure.
Many horses and two automobiles. And Alice's uncle was one of those men that owned one of those two automobiles. And she said that he was very kind to them, and on a Sunday afternoon he would usually come up and take them for a ride. And she said their two chief occupations in driving about 15 or 20 miles in a whole afternoon was to repair flat tires and lead scared horses by the automobile. She said that took up their time. She said every nail and every piece of wire and everything that would cause a puncture that had been collecting for those centuries were all picked up by one set of tires. And she said that was their first occupation of the repairing of a tire, and the next thing was to have to stop and lead the scared horses past the automobile. That was an automobile ride in those days, and how well I remembered. Well, you know, a horse would just about climb a tree when they saw an automobile coming. And that's what is spoken of here. Now, you know, those horses were not hurt by those automobiles, but they were just about scared to death by them. And that's the expression used here, a shy, timid horse, frightened or scared by something that cannot harm it. And God's instructions to you and to me are, if nothing, terrified by the adversary. Why? Because he can't harm us. Because he can't harm us. I could tell you a lot of stories about horses. My father used to be a horse buyer, and I used to work some of the finest horses in the country, where we took the pick of the crop. I could tell you many interesting stories about horses, but that's a lesson to the child of God. Then he goes on to say, which is to them, he's speaking back in verse 27, one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. You know, the gospel to the unsaved who reject it, and to the unsaved who neglect it, it is a token of perdition, isn't it? They know deep in their hearts those things are true, but they won't admit it. And the gospel is a token of perdition to them. But notice what it says next. But to you, of salvation. And that of God. Now here is speaking of salvation from hell. The word salvation here is used in a way that the world usually uses it. You go over, just while I'm on that, in chapter 2, and verse 12, work out your own salvation. Again, that is not speaking of the saving of the soul. That again is not the forgiveness of sins. But back to chapter 1 now, and with this I'm going to close. Verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And the wonderful truth is this. God had one son who had no sin. But God does not have even one son who has not suffered. Don't forget that. One son without sin, but not even one son who has not suffered. And this is what we can expect. You know, to the Jewish people, God promised them earthly blessings. And God promised them temporal things. And it's exactly the opposite to the church. To us, he promises one thing, and that is tribulation. Tribulation. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. But in me, ye shall have peace. That's our portion. He never promises his New Testament people worldly prosperity, worldly possessions. There's one thing he promises us, and that is that we're going to suffer for his sake. The first words that he spoke in Acts 9 to the great apostle Paul after he saved him, He says, I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. And the epistles to Peter are the ones that illustrate suffering. Time after time after time after time, he speaks of suffer and suffering. Let's turn to 1 Peter for just a moment. I think I can pick up what I want to say. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3. And verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Is it possible for a child of God to suffer for well-doing? Well, what about Paul in prison, for instance? And then he tells the reason. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And let that be the only and final suffering for sins, as far as I am concerned, and as far as you are concerned. If we suffer, let's see to it that we don't fall into sin and have to suffer for our sins. If we suffer, let's see that it's done for well-doing and not for evil-doing. And then in that beautiful statement, because Christ once suffered for sins, let that be all the suffering for sins that we want. And let's keep ourselves free from falling into sin and committing sins and suffering for them. One sin, one son without sin, but not even one son without suffering. You know, I often ask people, is it just because I'm getting old? Or is it true that God's people today are going through troubles and trials and afflictions like they've never gone through before? Are they really having more trials and troubles and afflictions? Or is it because I'm getting old? Which is it? I asked a preacher that a while ago. He said, Pat, God's people have never gone through the trials and the troubles and the burdens and the afflictions that they're passing through now. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Father, how we thank Thee for Thy precious word. How we thank Thee for the great Apostle Paul. How we thank Thee for the saints of Philippi, and how we thank Thee, our God, for the beautiful letter He wrote them as directed by the Spirit of God. O God, that we might listen to the exhortations, that we might put them into practice in our lives, and that we might indeed walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Bless this testimony and bless the dear saints of God who are here tonight. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You all know this is my last.